Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. We will return to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6 this evening. We will take up the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9 of Matthew 6, and I'll read all the way through verse 15. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. The Lord, as the psalmist says, we do not lift up our eyes to look upon things too lofty for us, and yet in so many ways, as we consider this petition, it is indeed too lofty for us, too much mercy, too much grace for us to even fathom. We pray, O Lord, that you would awaken our hearts and our minds to be able to see it in a fresh way this evening. We might know and be renewed in the joy of our salvation. We ask that you would do this by your Holy Spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Just a few days ago, on October 31st, we celebrated the 507th year anniversary of the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses. I felt a little bad last week for preaching an entire sermon on Reformation Sunday and not mentioning that, so I'm making up for lost time. Of course, Luther, when he nailed those theses, he was objecting to the corruptions of the Catholic Church. And he kicked into motion this great conflict, as you well know, between the Catholic Church and those who came to be known as evangelicals, called themselves evangelicals, or by a name that I don't like as much, Protestants. It's okay, I'll take it. I like that term, evangelicals, as it's used. I think it captures a lot there. One of the key issues at the heart of the conflict that took over Europe was this question: how can you know that you are right with God? And how can you be assured of it? How can you know that you're right with God, and can you be assured of it? For Luther and the reformers, you could know that you were right with God by one thing, and one thing alone: whether or not you had faith alone in Christ alone. You could be assured of that, that Christ had secured your salvation if you put your trust in him. That idea of assurance was something that the Catholic Church was, well, they found it abhorrent. They found it to be a heresy, actually, in the Council of Trent, which met in the 1540s to the 1560s. It was the Catholic Church's official response to the teachings of the Reformation. They took the time to say the exact opposite, in fact. They said that a believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence. You neither can know or be assured of the pardon of your sins. For the Roman Catholic Church, you could only hope that through the elaborate system of, yes, faith, but also works, through being a member of the Catholic Church, through paying alms and money, through many sacraments of baptism, of confirmation, of penance, and of the Mass, and then even after that, perhaps even 10,000 years of time in purgatory. Hopefully, at the end of that, you could know and be assured that you are in fact right with God. Luther, of course, said, no. That's not how it works. The way you know that you are right with God is by faith alone in Christ alone. As we open up to Matthew 6 in this petition, this fifth petition, forgive us our debts, we open up, I think, to the simple power of that same message. What is not really Luther's message, but the message of the gospel, the message of forgiveness of sins, not through some elaborate system given to us by the church, but directly from God. Us going to God, asking him for forgiveness and being granted it by the work of Christ alone. That is, I think, what lies underneath this fifth petition. The wonderful truth that God forgives us. God forgives us. It's such a wonderful truth that it's hard to preach in some ways, hard to get us to see it new, see it fresh, the wonder of it. That you can go to God directly and be forgiven in Christ. It's amazing to think about. As we unpack this petition, I'll do so in three ways, looking at three very simple truths that Jesus teaches us in this petition. We'll take them one at a time. I think they're very obvious, but we'll dwell on them. The first truth is that you are guilty. You are guilty. Now, when Jesus tells us to pray in this way, he doesn't say this directly, but it's sort of assumed. It's the precondition for this petition, forgive us our debts. You have debts. That's assumed in this petition. Now, a couple things to note here. You might be wondering if I can settle that age-old question. Is it debts or trespasses? You all have the experience of going to other churches and sticking out like a sore thumb, I'm sure. Well, I'll tell you very quickly. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but I think the ESV is right. It's debts. The root word is to owe something. So forgive us what we owe. So it's captured well in that word, debts. But more importantly, I think this petition reveals something very simple about Jesus. It reveals how much he knows. How much he knows us. He knows, brothers and sisters, that you are sinners. You have debts that you owe to the Lord that you need to take to him. You know, Jesus Christ here, in giving us this petition, he's not deceived, he's not naive, he's not clueless, he's not foiled or confused by that veneer of sort of public righteousness that we all have, you know, that public image we like to project. He's not like your boss who you work hard to impress and probably succeed to do so. He actually knows you. It's one of the things that the Bible reveals about Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, that he looked upon the heart of man, he looked into the heart of man, and he knew what was there. He knew the sin that was there. There's more that we can say. Not only does Jesus know your sin, he knows the extent of it. You know, notice, he doesn't just say debt. He says debts. Remember, this is a prayer, as we learned in the previous petition, a prayer to be prayed daily. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a prayer to be prayed daily. And each day, Jesus says, come to the Lord with your debts. Not as simple as a debt, but debts. They're multiple, extensive in your life. You know, one of the things that's simply true about our sin is that it's extensive. It's extensive. We have all sorts of sin in our life. We have, first of all, original sin. That's the sin we have in Adam. We have the corruption of our nature that we rightly get from Adam that we call, well, corruption. We also then have other sorts of actual sins. We might call them actual sins, sins of thought and word and deed that pervade through our will, through our heart, through our mind, through every aspect of our being. There's no aspect of our being that is not touched by the reality of sin as it bubbles up out of us. There's another thing that I think Jesus captures about sin in relation to us, and that's that it's exhaustively present. You might say universally present. You know, Jesus Christ has given a prayer to his disciples that all of them can pray. All to a man. Now, it's not a prayer that he could pray, because of course he was sinless, but there is no person, no matter how mature they might think of themselves, no matter how far along in the Christian life, who could not pray in a daily fashion before God, forgive me my debts. The multitude, the extensive, the pervasive sin that lives in my life. Yes, even in us, redeemed sinners. Jesus knows this. He knows this terrible truth about us, that we continuously, in an ongoing way, sin against him. That reality, sin is in all of us, it's extensive through our lives, it pervades everything. That truth, we're guilty of it, that's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. It's a deeply painful truth. You know, sometimes I think the pain of sin is lost on us, the pain of our guilt. It's amazing to think about how deeply felt, how emotionally raw people's sense of their personal guilt is. You ever notice this? You know, you may not think about it, you may just not ponder this, but if you don't believe me that the pain of the guilt of sin is raw, let me suggest you try something. Start going around other people and pointing out their sin. Now, is that a good way to live your life, to go around pointing out other people's sin? No, partly because it will be very counterproductive to your, well, your social life. Why? Because you start pointing out how people have sinned, and it's not hard to find the ways that they've sinned. You start making a point of pointing it out, you'll begin to understand something about the raw pain of guilt. You'll see it in their anger. Their anger. You don't have to do this with other people. You know this about yourself, right? You know, think upon the last time that someone really, truly, genuinely confronted you for a sin. And think about all of the immediate emotional responses that happen as soon as something true that's said about us, but something we don't like about ourselves and that we wish weren't true, but yes, in fact, we are guilty. Think about that moment. Point it out in your life. All of those emotional sort of instantaneous responses. That anger burns forth. That sudden burst of excuses that seeks to cover it. Or if you were, you know, really turned yourself over to that anger, even turning around the accusation. What about you? Those are all natural things that expose the raw nerve of our felt guilt because of sin. Guilt is a terrible thing to live under. We much prefer to talk about sin not in those sorts of personal ways. We talk about sin very easily in general, abstract ways. We would agree to things like, everybody's a sinner. You ever notice the world even sort of talks this way? They'll say things like, well, nobody's perfect. You know, we're comfortable with that kind of general statement. But don't go talking about my sin in its personal dimensions, or I might get mad. Why is that? Why is the guilt of sin so powerful that it can elicit this kind of anger from us? It's actually a question that has befuddled philosophers. Modern philosophers have actually really been confounded by the persistence of guilt in people. You know, philosophers like to, at least in the modern era, they like to think that guilt was just a byproduct of You know, the traditional system of repressive morality and traditional religion. And so they said, you know what, if we get rid of that repressive morality and the God of the Bible and all religion, if we kill it, you know what, we'll go away too? Guilt. We won't have it anymore. That's what they thought. Except that that didn't happen. You know, Nietzsche said God is dead. And he thought that with that would guilt would go away. But you know, guilt is still here. It's still with us. You see it in the ways that people, well, they acutely feel the need to explain themselves, to make sure they're on the right side of various issues, to make sure people know they're good people. You know, you ever notice this about people? Even in the world at large, people want to make sure that you know that they support the right causes, that whatever the problem is in the world, and they might have all sorts of answers to what that problem is, they are not it. They are on the right side of history or whatever it might be. They want you to know that. And if you point out that they in some way are a sinner, it will, oh, you'll see their anger. Why is that? Why do people do that? Why do they work so hard to appear righteous, to be on the right side of things? Well, brothers, I would submit to you that the answer is found in the same place that Martin Luther found it, the scriptures. And that is that we have a profound, desperate need to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous, to be openly acknowledged as good. We want that. We want it so desperately. We want to be told we are not guilty. We are not sinners. There is now no condemnation for us. Everyone wants that. They want to receive that. Even if they don't know that they want it, they do. Now, the problem, of course, brothers and sisters, is that they want it on the basis of their own righteousness. They want it on the basis of their own good works, on the basis of their own noble efforts to put a good foot forward. They want to be justified. They want to be justified. Here's the thing. The reality of our guilt is something we feel very deeply. Have the desire to be justified, to be rid of it. And Jesus Christ, in our petition, he tells us where to take it. Take it to the Father and ask for forgiveness. That is my second truth this evening from this petition. You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. It's a remarkable thing about this petition, about Christianity, about the gospel at its core, message of Christ. You can be forgiven that continual, pervasive, personal sin against God that you commit, even in a daily fashion, can be wiped away by the marvel of his forgiveness. Let's think about that forgiveness a little. You know, we begin to talk about things like forgiveness, and we need to sort of clear the floor from the ways that we can badly think about forgiveness. We modern people often think about forgiveness as nothing more than a sentiment, a feeling. Forgiveness is often confused for this sort of thing. You know, when we forgive, all we're doing is we're deciding we're not angry anymore. That's what most people mean if you were to ask them what forgiveness is. You know, I'm just not angry about it anymore. And that would be one very narrow way of thinking of forgiveness, but it's not the way that we should think of God's forgiveness. It's not the way that we should think of how and why God can forgive us. God doesn't just have a better sentiment towards you when he offers you forgiveness in your prayer. It's important we remember, as a part of understanding this, one of the truths about God is that he's not like us. You know, there are key ways that he's not like us. You know, when we forgive one another, one thing we are not, one to another, is not each other's judge. You know, that's not true of you or I. But God is a judge. The Bible reveals him to be such. He is not only a judge, but he's the highest judge. The highest court of appeals that the entire universe knows is the throne of God, him sitting on it and judging all mankind. This is a basic truth about the God of the Bible. He occupies an office we don't. He's judge. And you know, interpersonal forgiveness, well, that's a fairly mundane and everyday sort of thing, but it gets a little bit more complicated when someone who is a judge forgives. Just think about this with me for a little. You know, think about judges that forgive. You know, you might actually have examples in the culture around us of judges that forgive. You know, the forgiveness of a judge is a tricky thing. If you're a criminal, of course, you really want a forgiving judge, a judge that will just sort of set aside your sentence. But we see the ways, even in the world around us, that that sort of judge quickly creates a kind of chaos. You know, when criminals are not held to account, when sin is not really, there are no consequences to it, well, there's chaos in society, criminals on the street. You could look around California, where you live, and see this play out. Judges that are not carrying out penalties for crimes, and how that reaps a kind of chaos in a society. Why? Because, well, a judge being, quote-unquote, forgiving, that judge, if he's simply setting aside sentences, can be charged with really being unjust. An unjust judge. It's not a good thing for a judge to go about letting people off the hook scot-free. Because in order to fulfill his calling, in order to be just, he must penalize wrong. This is something true of God. It makes his forgiveness of us somewhat trickier than our forgiveness. Here's the thing. Here's what makes it possible for God to forgive. The fact that he still charges someone. He still charges someone. We are forgiven not just in that our sentence is sloughed off as if, you know, God were some sentimental judge. No, someone is charged. More specifically, his son. His son, Jesus Christ, has taken to himself the debt that you and I owe. It's been charged to his account. He has taken it to the cross, suffered its penalty, and died. That that judge be found just. This is why Paul says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God shines forth, and that God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In order for both those things to be true, for God to be a just judge and to also forgive us, give us justification, a status of righteousness, he must forgive only in and through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf on the cross. Our sins need to be paid for. The thing is, brothers and sisters, we heard this morning at the Lord's table. They will be paid for. They will be paid for in one of two ways. Either by us, bearing the consequences of them in hell, or by Jesus, bearing them on the cross. Those are the only two ways that sin could be paid for. We need to remember this as we go about our daily lives. You know, kids, you need to remember this. You know, when you say sorry to your brother or sister when you sin against them, that's a good and right thing to do. It's a reason your parents want you to do that. But don't confuse it. You have not paid for that sin. It's really critical that you know that. You know, not even the most hardened criminal doing the most hard time is in a true sense paying for his sin. When we forgive each other back and forth, we have not reconciled the problem of the debt that is yet owed. It is not paid for. It is only paid for in those two ways: on the cross, or by Jesus, and his bearing it for us. You know, the wonder of this, we can rightly call the gospel, the reality of Jesus Christ. If we distill it to its wondrous core, it is this basic truth: that in Christ you are no longer under the guilt of your sin. You know, the ways in which that guilt heaps up in our lives, the psalmist speaks of being buried in it, like a wave. He describes, I think, a reality that is true of all of us, the reality of our own sin, the weight of it, the guilt of it. The truth is that in the forgiveness that Jesus Christ extends to us, gives to us in this petition to go to the Father and ask for it, that is fully and finally given in the person and work of Jesus. He forgives. God forgives. It's a marvelous thing. I have to leave with a third point, because, of course, Jesus gives us this third point in this petition. And that third point, that third truth is this: you must forgive. You must forgive. Jesus includes a little clause in this petition. Forgive us our debts, he says, as we forgive our debtors. Now, that's a pretty amazing little clause. I wonder if it occurs to any of you, as you think about that little statement, as we forgive our debtors. I wonder if it occurs to you that if Jesus hadn't told us to pray this, we might have a hard time praying this. You know, it's actually somewhat presumptuous. It would seem to us, at least on the face of it, to come across as something presumptuous. It's almost like we are saying to God in this last little bit of this petition, God, follow my example. I've forgiven others, now you forgive me. Doesn't that sound a little bit presumptuous to you? You think about it in that way? Jesus didn't tell us to pray it. We might think so. But it's clear. Jesus intends us to know there's a relationship between our forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of us. This is something that is taught not only in our passage, it's taught elsewhere, prominently later in Matthew, in that famous parable. You remember the one of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18. This is the occasion of Peter asking Jesus, you know, how many times do I need to forgive someone who's wronged me? And Jesus tells the story of a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants, and he forgives a servant this immense debt, 10,000 talents. Just think, mounds of gold that this man owed. A debt that no one could repay in a very long time. And he charges that guy's account, and that poor guy falls on his knees and pleads with the king, and the king forgives him on the spot. The debt that was owed, he's forgiven. But then that servant walks out, of course, and you know the rest of the parable. He finds some other guy who only owed him maybe a day's wages or something, 100 denarii. And that man, well, he pleads that his debt be forgiven, and the unforgiving servant throws him in prison, in debtor's prison. What does the king do? What does the king do when he looks upon that unforgiving servant's repayment of forgiveness in such a terrible way? Well, he discovers him, and he has him placed in prison to pay off his own debt. And Jesus says at the end of that parable, Matthew 18:35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, it's clear. It's clear in Matthew 18, it's clear here, there's a relationship between our forgiveness of others, God's forgiveness of us. How should we think about this? Well, I think there are a couple ways we should not think about this. And we really need to not think about this in this way. We should not think that by our forgiveness of others, we are somehow manipulating God, replacing him in our debt. You know, God did not give us leverage so that we could force his hand. You know, when I forgive someone else, he now must forgive me. It also would be very wrong to think that our forgiveness in any way earns God's forgiveness. We don't merit it, can't earn it. You know, to think so would actually be really incredibly absurd. You could imagine a murderer on death row forgiving someone who stole $5 from him and then saying, you know, I should get off scot-free. That'd be sort of the same kind of analogous situation. It'd be ludicrous to think in that way. And yet it's clear that even though we don't earn God's forgiveness, Jesus makes it abundantly clear we should not expect God's forgiveness unless we forgive our debtors. Now, Jesus is very concerned we get this. So concerned, in fact, that the very first thing he does after giving us this prayer is comment on this petition. Did you notice this? In verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In other words, even though our forgiveness doesn't earn God's forgiveness, it is still a condition of God's forgiveness. Jesus could not be more clear about that. Our forgiveness is a condition for God's forgiveness. Not in a way that earns it, but in a way that if you don't forgive, you should not expect God's forgiveness. This is a really critical thing for us to understand as we think about what hangs in the line here. We're talking about the forgiveness of God for our sins, and it's contingent, hinging upon, conditional on our practice of forgiving. Jesus, he wants us to think very seriously about the pattern of forgiveness that we have in our lives. And what exactly hangs on it for us? Now, immediately as we say that sort of thing, there are all sorts of questions. There are all sorts of questions that occasion. In some ways, this can be a tough passage to hear, made tough by the reality of great sin. You know, sin is no joke. And not all sin is petty sin. You know this in your own life. There's real grievous sin that we carry around in our lives. We carry around the consequences of in our lives by those who have sinned against us. People who have betrayed us. People who have stolen from us, lied to us. People we perhaps even trusted. People we thought loved us. There's great grievous ways that we as sinners have the capacity to sin against each other. We walk around with the consequences of that for decades. It doesn't leave us that indelible mark of others' wrongdoing, their injury against us. And it makes passages like this one always bring out a lot of questions in us. Does Jesus really mean that forgiveness is non-optional? That'd be a major question. The answer, brothers and sisters, is yes. It's not an option in your life. You must forgive. You must forgive. Now, when I say that, I don't say that, and I don't think Jesus is saying that that's because sin is not a big deal, or the particular sin that you can think about being committed against you is not a big deal. It's a big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal that Jesus Christ, the just judge of all the earth, will not allow one single sin to be gotten away with. The end of all time, when he judges it, he will hold all men to account. The Bible tells us this. Sin is not a small thing. Jesus Christ calls us forgive those who sin against us. There are things that this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean forgiveness of those who sin against us doesn't mean that there will not be consequences. You know this. You know, if your teenage son does something like breaks curfew, he comes home and he apologizes, and he may be forgiven, but he may also be grounded. There are still consequences of sin. Trust might be broken. Things that take time to repair. Forgiveness doesn't mean that there won't be reparation. You know, you break something and you must pay for it. That can exist entirely alongside forgiveness. Forgiveness does not do away with the duties of God's ordained authorities. That's a really critical one to know. You know, if someone's committed a crime and their sin has risen to the level of a crime against you, it would be entirely in keeping with you forgiving them for the justice of the peace, the police to get involved, and for there to be even criminal charges. That's completely compatible with forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean forgetting. That's a rather naive sentiment. Naively assuming that when we are called to forgive, that everything needs to go back to exactly the way it was. There may be real damage done, can't be reversed. You know, a spouse that's been cheated on may forgive someone, still divorce them. That's possible, brothers and sisters. There's clearly damage that falls out from the sins that we observe in the Bible. If you think about the life of David, David repents of his sin with Bathsheba, and he goes to the Lord, and he receives forgiveness. But the consequences of that sin never really go away in the life of David. It unfolds in all sorts of chaos in his household, in his sons' lives, as they turn on each other and then upon their father. Forgiveness can still mean devastating consequences. But I do think, when we think about our duty to forgive those who sin against us, especially in grievous ways, there are a few things that we need to remember. You know, one very basic truth is that for us to forgive those who sin against us is to make a pattern of setting aside all anger or malice or bitterness. You know, things like revenge and retaliation, they're just not available options to Christians. They're not things that you can ever use with justice in your life. You can defend yourself in case of attack, but revenge and retaliation are not options. It's not the heart of forgiveness. Forgiveness means that we desire that person's good. We wish for them to repent and be restored. And brothers and sisters, even more than those two things, forgiveness means praying for their repentance. Praying for the Father's mercy. Praying that the sin they've committed against you be not met by them in hell, but met by Christ on the cross. Those basic things are called for from us by Jesus in this passage. And the thing to remember, this immense calling of forgiveness that Jesus is asking us to fulfill, the thing to remember is the pattern that he sets forth in his own life. This kind of forgiveness. You know, there is no better picture of the forgiveness of a man being wronged, being truly sinned against, being put to death for trumped up charges that were not his. He was innocent. He did nothing but good. To those who took him and lied about him and placed him on trial as his friends abandoned him. And then he was dragged to a place where he was placed on a cross and suffered for those he did nothing but good for. And then you know what he did? With those painful breaths that he took on that cross, he prayed. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. For they know not what they do. Things you are asked to forgive, they are big things. They're immense things. But none of them is as immense as an innocent Savior asking God to forgive those who sought his death. That is the grace of Jesus Christ. That is the extent to which he will go in order to make you able. Ask the Father, forgive me. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, enable us to receive this great word. Enable us, first of all, O Lord, to not hide our sin or to seek to cover it in our own excuses and our own paltry righteousness. Enable us, O Lord, to take it to you, to confess it, to see it covered by Christ. Give us that grace, the strength of your Holy Spirit, to drive us not away from your presence, but to your feet, to ask this of you. Enable us, O Lord, to carry forward a ministry of forgiveness in our own lives against those who sin against us. Enable us to be in this a small picture of Christ, the one who has gone before us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his mercy. Thank you for his forgiveness. Amen.